Revelation 16 this morning, the bowls of wrath. An often asked question by many, including those skeptical of Christianity, is this question: why doesn't God do something about all the evil in the world? Now, this question is sometimes asked genuinely to understand if the Bible gives an answer to this, but it is not uncommon for it to be asked in a sort of sneering way, right? A way to discredit the Christian religion and the goodness and power of God. But the Bible actually tells us that a day is coming when God will, in fact, right all wrongs and bring justice on those who have rejected him, have committed evil, and who have wronged his people. The problem is that most people who ask the question, at least with a sneering attitude, that I just mentioned, don't like the solution that we're going to see here, and that is God's wrath. When it is all said and done, God's wrath will come to cleanse this world of all sin and evil, purifying it and bringing in the new creation where he will dwell with his people. So he will surely do something. And this morning we have a heavy text about the wrath of God, a topic that many Christians and many churches would rather avoid. But nonetheless, it is in the Word of God, and we should not shrink back from the reality, and as we will see, the necessity, the good necessity of wrath. And in the midst of the seven bowls of wrath that we will see here this morning is a call for you and for me, if we are in Christ, to stay vigilant and persevere in faith, knowing what the end is for those who oppose God and who follow the beast. And so my main point this morning is that God's just and deserved wrath is coming on the unrepentant. So flee to Christ. And we believers must stay vigilant and pursue holiness until that final day comes. Now, if you've been with us for most of our series, I'm not going to do a full sort of starting at the beginning, but we are in now our next cycle, the bowls cycle. We're going to do all seven today. And let me say up front that I think these seven bowls depict judgments that take place at, near the end of history, and maybe are different perspective or angles on the final judgment itself. Some think that the bowl judgments, like the seals and the trumpets that we've seen so far, characterize the entire period from Christ's first coming to his second, right? especially the first four that happen in each of those series. This is also possible. It could be just another cycle in line with the seals and trumpets. However, there are indicators in this passage that make me think that the bowls are apocalyptically depicting judgment near the end of history, indicators that I'll point out as we go through the text. I think the bowls, most likely, present varying perspectives on the final destruction of the first heaven and the first earth. Yes, God will renew all things, but it will be as through fire. 2 Peter 3, 8-12 teaches that. So I have two point outline this morning. First, we're going to look at the first four bowls in verses 1 to 9, which affect the created order, which in turn then affect human beings. And then the second point, we're going to look at the last three bowls, which have us racing, it would seem, toward the final judgment, which you see clearly happens in bowl 7. So let's begin with the first four bowls where things fall apart. I'm going to just read verses 1 to 9 and then walk us through it. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So let me say, first and foremost, before looking at the details, that you can tell, you can already see in the bowls, if you've seen the seals and trumpets, that the bowls have reached another level of intensity, right? They are comprehensive, meaning that they don't just affect a portion of the earth, a fourth. We saw in the seals, the trumpets, we saw a third. But this is affecting the whole earth, right? And at the same time, if you were to compare these first four bowls that we've just looked at with the first four trumpets, you would see a tremendous amount of overlap in the order of them. So they affect the earth, the sea, fresh water, and the heavens, as they say. Though the actual contents of the judgments between the four trumpets and four bowls differ a little bit. And like the trumpets, these judgments are again very reminiscent of the Egyptian plagues found in the book of Exodus. In verse 1, you see a loud voice announced to the angels that it is time to pour out these bowls. This loud voice, which comes from the temple, is most likely God himself. In the book of Isaiah, there's a similar scene towards the end of the book in Isaiah 66:6, when it says, "The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies." So this is God bringing justice on his enemies, those who have rejected him. The first bowl of wrath is poured out on the earth, but notice, of course, it affects people, right? It inflicts painful sores on those who are marked by the beast. Now, the easy observation of this is to see how it aligns with the sixth plague in Exodus 9:9 and the boils that came upon the people of Egypt. Interestingly, there, that the Israelites did not have boils, only the Egyptians. And likewise here, it is only those who follow the beast, right? Those who are marked by the beast are now marked with painful sores. The harder thing to know, in my opinion at least, is how literal to take the imagery here, right? Is John just using, is it literally going to be boils, or is it just sort of, again, apocalyptic, heavily symbolic imagery, pulling from the Old Testament to sort of show what this agony will be like, right? Nevertheless, whether it's literal, whether you take it more symbolic, those who turn away from the true God to worship the beast will in the end experience agony. The second bowl strikes the sea so that it becomes thick like blood, and every living thing in the sea dies. Imagine with me, you go down after church is out to Bayview Beach, and you set up your chair, and you're ready to read in the sun with no kids, which doesn't happen in my life for the foreseeable future. And you can just sit there and read in peace. And then the ocean turns red, and everything that was swimming, that you can, as far as you can see, comes to the surface dead. Imagine the smell of rotting sea animals. You all know how your trash cans smell after you eat seafood, right? And then the heat begins to hit that seafood, and it's disgusting. So the severity and the intensity of this judgment suggest, I would say that we are near the final judgment, that everything sustaining the world is beginning to fall apart. You must also grasp that in John's day, the sea is the source of commerce, right? A major source anyway. So every living thing dying is also an economic disaster, right? The main lobster industry, gone, right? The third bowl is again similar to the third trumpet, but this time it is universal, not partial, once again, poured out on the rivers and the springs. So now you have the sea, the salt water, and the fresh water, right, that is being affected, turning to blood, echoing the first plague of the Egyptians, where the Nile, the source of life for the Egyptians, was turned to blood. Again, this would have economic, huge economic consequences, right? More than that, though, more than just thinking about supply and trade and all of those things, fresh water is a source of life. And thus, God's judgment is eradicating what is vital to life. And in the midst of all of this, very heavy, somewhat scary imagery is an interruption in the sequence of the bowls. Let me read verses 5 to 7 again, because we need to pay attention to what is being said here. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Now, there are several things we need to see here. First, though, look at the phrase in verse 5. "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was." We saw a parallel statement back in chapter 11, verse 17. Another final judgment text when it said, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." And as we talked back in chapter 11, what was missing there? Who is to come, right? Chapter 1 and chapter 4 of Revelation include that. They say who is, and who is to come. But here it's omitted. And again, I see that as a potential suggestion here that these events are culminating in the final judgment. God is coming and bringing his kingdom and cleansing this earth in these bold judgments. The second thing I want us to see in these verses is that God anticipated that John's readers and us would potentially question the severity of these judgments. And here the angel reassures us that the punishment is fitting and right. You might be here and wondering, is the wrath of God truly just? And the answer is, yes, it is. God's wrath, for those who meet it, is deserved. God's wrath being poured out is his just way of giving those who have rejected his mercy and here persecuted his people what they have rightly earned. And let me just say that if you're here and you say you're a Christian and you are hearing me say this, and in your mind you're saying, "I just can't get on board with that," then it does reveal a lack of biblical understanding about the holiness of God, the awfulness of sin, and frankly, you will not love the cross as much as you ought because you will not fully understand what God has saved you from. One writer shows us how our own struggle or even rejection of this truth has more to do with us than with God. He says, "From the perspective of God's holiness, it is not divine wrath, but rather the criticism of it that reveals a morally defective attitude." The reason that people react so violently against God's wrath is that they lack God's utter revulsion for evil. Church, God never does wrong. His justice is always meted out fairly and in proportion to the evil of sin. Maybe an illustration, by the way, of contrast will help us to understand and grasp this. We all know at times that our own justice system gets things wrong. We've all heard the stories, seen the documentaries, whatever it may be, of those who are or were on death row who are later exonerated by DNA, you know, advances in DNA evidence, but sometimes it is already too late. Sometimes we have already killed them, right? There are even some cases where, sadly, you find out the prosecution withheld evidence because they wanted a conviction so badly. In those cases, injustice, not justice, was done. But this is not the case with God. God does not ever execute judgment on an innocent person. He never has to go back later and say, "Whoops, that person really didn't deserve what they got." You see, one implication for you and I, as well, of this truth, as we live our lives on a daily basis, is this. We don't have to live a life wishing ill towards or trying to get revenge on people who have wronged and done evil to us. For John's readers, many of whom are facing persecution and even saw the blood of their saints, fellow saints poured out, would find verse 6 a comforting truth to know that those who spilled their blood will one day be repaid in equal. This truth will give them strength to keep persevering, trusting that the Lord is going to make it right. And for us, maybe one day the situation will be the same in the midst of persecution, but this application can be applied broadly. It is not up to us to take revenge on others who have wronged us, nor should we even want to do so, because God has reserved that right for himself. Now, I'm speaking differently from getting justice through the legal system and things of that nature, okay? I'm talking about personal vengeance, revenge. Many of us know Paul's words in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so this applies to you. However you have been legitimately wronged in this life, and some of you have been wronged in incredibly wicked and evil ways, you are able to put it into God's hands and not seek that person's harm, seek payback on them, knowing that every wrong in the universe will ultimately be paid for. Either it will have been paid for by Christ when he died on the cross, if that person repents and believes, or it will be paid for at the final judgment for those who do not trust in Christ. Either way, justice will be done. This truth keeps us from harboring bitterness and resentment due to the injustices we have suffered. Brothers and sisters, God is just. You can leave whatever it is in his hand, knowing he is going to do right. And he is going to right all wrongs on that final day, giving out what is deserved, and all of his judgments are true and just. Instead, what we do in this life is we follow the example of our Savior, who Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And before moving on, can we also just glory in the fact that we are not getting the punishment that we deserved before we came to Christ? I said a minute ago that God never executes justice, never executes innocent people. But in fact, the opposite is true, that there are millions upon millions upon millions of people throughout history and in time who in and of themselves deserved God's wrath, but instead have experienced his grace due to Christ, who on that final day will be clothed in Christ's righteousness with their sins paid for by his full atoning death on the cross. Thank God for Christ. Without him, we too would have God's just wrath fall on us, and deservedly so for our sin. But that is not going to be the end of our story, all because of the Son of God. Now look at the fourth bowl in verses 8 to 9. In the fourth trumpet, back in chapter 8, a third of the sun, moon, and stars were struck down. But here, on this bowl, the sun is made more intense, scorching people. Again, I don't know what all this means, because obviously the bowl being poured out on the sun itself is apocalyptic language, okay? But this picture is something very much like a painful sunburn without relief, okay? What I want you to notice, though, is the response of unbelievers here. Instead of being humbled and repenting in worship, they instead blaspheme and curse God for punishing them, complaining how unfair his judgments are. They double down, actually, and persist in unrepentance. And you're going to see that again twice more in this passage, in this chapter, both in the fifth bowl and the seventh bowl. Now, the irony is that their actions and their anger at God actually confirm the justice of what he's doing. Right? John has just told us that God is just and true in his judgments, and these unrepentant people are saying the opposite, right? And so we know that they're wrong. In chapter 14, in the vision of the three angels, if you can remember a few weeks ago, the first angel announced, "Fear God and give him glory." And yet these people here refuse to do either. Church, we need to see, by the way, that God's wrath does not fall on innocent people who are basically good at heart. We need to grasp clearly how hard the human heart is and how hard it can become, how depraved sinful humanity is, and how much they are at enmity with God. Instead of taking this warning and its severity to lead them to fear and glorify God, they basically use it as an occasion to be angry with God. You still see this today, and people who want nothing to do with God in their own life, only to then blame him for every single ill and natural catastrophe every time one happens, right? Instead of their hearts being softened to their need for Christ, they blaspheme God. This judgment falls on people who are hardened in their sin and who passionately refuse God to the end. So that's the first four bowls of wrath poured out on sinful humanity. Now, as we enter the final three bowls, we will have vivid and climactic events that happen, like I said, that have us, it would seem, speeding toward final judgment. So let's begin. The final three bowls, Armageddon and the final earthquake. Let's begin with verses 10 and 11. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. This plague echoes the ninth plague to strike Egypt, darkness, right? In Exodus 10. You saw, if I can't do all this right now, but back in chapter 13, you can read about the beast, okay? We saw that he there had satanic-inspired authority over people of every tribe and nation. Here, his rule seems to come to an end. It is once again hard to know exactly what is the nature of this judgment, what exactly it will look like. It could be physical or psychological darkness, anguish, maybe both. But it is a darkness so thick that people cannot even see one another. Interesting to note is the connection to the fifth trumpet, where in chapter 9 there, the bottomless pit is opened, and the smoke is so thick that darkness covers the land, and demonic beings come out and torment people, if you remember those creepy scorpion-like things. The fifth bowl seems to up the intensity of this with the darkness aspect, right? So again, I think we're getting close to the end. And then, once again, we see that those who are suffering, instead of turning to God in repentance, what do? They are enraged at him. They do not repent of their deeds. Their irrationality shows, once again, God's justice. And their utter anger at God actually leads to the events of the sixth bowl in verses 12 to 16. So the famous Armageddon, and I'll explain what that is. Now we're going to read verses 12 to 14. We're going to skip 15 and read 16, and then we'll come back to 15. Okay? The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God Almighty, of God the Almighty. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Once again, it is interesting, in the sixth trumpet, four angels have, there are four angels bound at the river Euphrates, and they are released, and a massive army comes forth to kill a third of mankind. Now, this time we see the Euphrates dried up, and the kings of the east coming. Now, some of you are going to diverge from how I interpret the scene here, but let me explain what I think John is doing, specifically focusing on verse 12. The Euphrates River is the border that between the land that God gave Israel and her enemies that often just lay on the other side. Okay, of note, the historical city Babylon, okay, which is symbolized in Revelation as an idolatrous world system, but literally that city was in its historical place on the river Euphrates. We'll see more of this of Babylon next Sunday. Likewise, in the Old Testament, parting or drying up waters was an act of God's intervention for his people, right? So here, the Euphrates dries up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. So I see it as sort of an unholy exodus, if you will, right? God's enemies are gathering. They don't know they're gathering for destruction, but actually, they're going to think, oh, look, the Euphrates is dried up. We can cross over and attack easily, just like Pharaoh and his army thought they could just go through the Red Sea. Likewise, the phrase kings of the east have sometimes been thought to be specific kings or political leaders east of the Euphrates geographically. I think that misses the point, especially when you look at verse 14. It seems that these kings of the east become the kings of the whole world. So I think, again, it's symbolic language based on the Old Testament where the enemies of God's people largely come from east of the Euphrates. So my point is that unlike some interpretations, I do not think the language here is literal, but is instead symbolic to communicate how the enemies of God and his people will join together to assault the church, thinking that all their barriers have been removed. They think it will be easy to destroy the saints, but the truth is God, in his sovereignty, is gathering them together for their own destruction. This is a bowl of God's wrath, by the way. Remember that. And we see that behind all of this is the unholy Trinity. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, who is the same as the second beast from the earth, they enter the picture, and we have this really nasty picture of spirits like frogs coming out of their mouth, which probably makes me think of the second plague and the heaping piles of dead frogs that made Egypt stink. Likewise, what comes from the mouth of this unholy Trinity defiles and destroys. Out of their mouths come demonic spirits, and these demons deceive the kings of the world to assemble them for battle. Right? John is portraying a scene here in which the world power set against Christ and his people are convinced by demonic deception to gather for war against the Almighty God in the Lamb. It must be demonic influence, because this is insane. The battle is futile. It's like Jamaica declaring war on the United States. Right? It's like, no, it's not going to happen. Right? This is not going to end well for them, and yet they do it anyway. Now, the place they assemble in verse 16 is what some of you care most about. Some of you will disagree where I go here. But I think this battle is very likely, by the way, the same battle we're going to see in chapter 19 in verses 11 to 21, where the beast, the kings, and armies gather to make war on the Lamb. And here he comes out of heaven with a sword, you know, to slay them all. But we'll get there in a couple weeks. But the place, Armageddon, means Mount Megiddo in Hebrew, and it has caused much speculation. Megiddo has a history of being a place where the Israelites were attacked by unrighteous nations. So you can read in Judges 5, in 2 Kings 23, and 2 Chronicles 35, that this is an important place where often Israel is attacked by their enemies. And so one commentator, G.K. Beale, says that Megiddo becomes proverbial in Judaism as the place where righteous Israelites were attacked by evil nations. So I think John, again, is using, one, it's not even a mountain. It's a plain. And John is familiar enough with the landscape of Israel to know that it's not a mountain, that it's a plain. Megiddo is a plain. And so I think he's using this, again, symbolically to communicate the final climactic battle of the Lord and his enemies, you know, attacking his people. So this last battle is described once again using rich imagery from the Old Testament, and will be seen again in chapter 19 in more detail. Like I said, the rider on the white horse coming out of heaven. Now, in the middle of this scene, John himself cuts in to give us an exhortation. Jesus himself cuts in to give us an exhortation. He says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." You heard something very similar in our scripture reading from Matthew 24. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." A thief doesn't come and knock on your door and say, "Hey, I'll be by about 3 a.m. Right? So too, the time of Jesus' return will be a surprise. And he wants to remind us that since he's coming, when it will be most unexpected, we need to know that we cannot become apathetic spiritually and think that things will be the way they are forever. Brothers and sisters, this is a call to you and to me to remain spiritually vigilant. Put it another way, don't be spiritually lazy. This exhortation tells you and I that what we are to be doing while we wait for the end to come, these final events that we're seeing here to take place, we're not to relax and sleep, but must always be awake. We're not to be deceived by the lies and the idols of this world, nor the sinfulness of its ways. We are not to buy into the world's vision of prosperity and comfort and success. The exhortation is simple: continue pursuing a holy life in Christ. Live as faithful followers of Jesus Christ, being in the world, but also set apart from it. See, the beast and his false propaganda, John wants you to see them for who he is and see that it's just propaganda. It's just a dog and pony show. It's not, you know, there's no substance to it. And he's saying, don't conspire in any way with the beast, this worldly system that can make your life easier, but also will make you compromise in your faithfulness to Jesus. You are to live in light of Christ's coming, not as if it's something far off that has nothing to do with you now, but to be vigilant. To be vigilant. You know, to be vigilant in something means you're watching for danger, you're awake, you're paying attention, and spiritually, you're to do the same. Brothers and sisters, are you awake? Have you slipped into a place of spiritual apathy and passivity? Don't be complacent. Continue to grow in Christ through knowing His Word, through loving His people. Stay awake. Be sober. Don't participate in wickedness and conform to the world. Christ is coming again. Blessed is the one who stays awake. By the way, this is our third of seven blessing statements in this book. Let me also say, in light of this exhortation here, if you are just playing church, if you are just playing church, and I'll explain that more in a minute, I call you today to stop, to turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Even in a church of just, you know, our size, it may very well be true that there are some of you here this morning who attend church and do all the external things, but your heart has not been truly changed. You come and you shake people's hand and you smile, and you sit through a sermon and you leave and nothing is different in your life. Your life looks no different from the world's. If that's you, if you are giving lip service to Jesus, but your life reflects nothing that would show that you follow Him, you are in danger of being caught naked and exposed before God on the final day. And so I don't want that for you. I want you to turn to Christ and be clothed with His righteousness, and then from that place begin to live for Him with a transformed heart. Don't try to pretend, right? It's too serious of an issue to do that. Nancy Guthrie sums it up well when she says, instead of being caught naked through self-sufficiency in the pursuit of money, sex, and power, we are to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, clothed in humility, love, and the full armor of God. In this way, we'll be ready for His coming, whenever it is. Now, we're going to continue in verses 17 to 21, which bring us to the seventh and final bowl. The seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done!" And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones about 100 pounds each fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This bowl brings us once again, I think, to this is obviously the second coming, to the end of history. A voice cries out, "It is done," which reminds us of Jesus' final words in John 19, "It is finished." Everything Christ achieved on the cross will come to its full realization when He comes again. Through His death and resurrection, the ancient serpent's head is crushed, but when He returns, he will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. In the seventh bowl, the wrath of God is fully exhausted and His justice satisfied, either on unrepentant sinners or having had been satisfied on His Son, for those who are united to Him. We've seen multiple times how lightning, thunder, rumblings, and an earthquake signal the end in both the seals and the trumpets. I'll just read to you from the sixth seal. When he opened the sixth, this is chapter 6, 12 to 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit, sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So that's the sixth seal. Then after the seven trumpet, 11:19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So again, you see the similarities. Again, this reminds us that the order in which John receives his visions, okay, because we're all the way up to chapter 16 now, is not simply the order things happen. You cannot read Revelation as if it's just a straight chronological line from beginning to end. These scenes are clearly all describing the same thing. Then we see in 19 and 20 that the great city of Babylon is split into three parts. This splitting is telling you about its disintegration and that it's crumbling. Babylon, which applies to cities like Rome, but more widely to the evil world systems that are opposed to God, they come to nothing, and they have to drink the justice of God by taking the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. We will see, again, more in depth, chapter 17, 18, and into 19, the fall of Babylon. Now, this cup that she must drink is the full force and strength of God's wrath against sin. Psalm 75, 8 describes it this way, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." But we've also seen this cup in the Gospels, haven't we? Church, this is the cup that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that he would not have to drink. "My Father," Matthew 26, 39. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Once again, marvel at the fact that Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath for you. If you are in Christ, you no longer have to drain it down to the dregs yourself under God's judgment. What a glorious truth this morning for those of us who are in Christ. But for those who have left Babylon, the city of man, they will drink that cup themselves. We see here in the islands fleeing and the mountains disappearing that the world as we know it vanishes. The disintegration of the natural world means the end is at hand. The first heaven, the first earth is passing away. Let me ask us all this question. Do we realize that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, in the new creation to come, not in this world? Do we see that the judgment of Babylon that is coming means that, one, we should not love this world or the things in it, as John warns us in his letters, but also that we don't need to be intimidated or threatened or feel scared of threatening powers that exist in our world because we know what their end is. We can also fight against the temptation to be seduced by the sinful pleasures found in our world. We all live in Babylon in some way. If we were being honest, I think we'd have to admit that we as Christians are tempted to desire worldly approval. But this vision helps remind us what is in store for this quote-unquote city of the world, that judgment awaits a worldly society of unbelief and immorality. And so we should not be enticed by it or envy those who seem to thrive in it. Their end is ruin if they don't repent. This means that while we are, as followers of Christ, living in this world, We must resist being pulled into its ways of thinking and acting. Our ultimate dreams and goals should not be set on earthly glory, financial security and comfort, and running after a life of self-centered leisure, recreation, and entertainment. We are to live for the kingdom of Christ, having our Savior's priorities as the center of our lives. Right? Babylon is going to fall. We'll see it next week. Christ's kingdom is the only thing that will last forever. Christian, this will affect how you view your work, how you view and what you do with your money, your possessions. It will even affect your parenting. You know, let me just stick on that one for a moment. Parents, we should be praying that God, first, that God would save our kids. But two, we should be raising them not with worldly values, but with kingdom values. From an early age, we should be discipling them and teaching them about their need for Jesus and what the Bible says they should value and what we value as a family. That how much money you make or how many degrees you have and the letters, you know, behind your name, they pale in comparison to if you love Jesus and build treasure in heaven. We don't just want our children to be sort of independent, productive, upstanding members of society, though that's, you want them to do that. But more than that, we disciple, we hope, we pray that our kids will come to love Christ and value his church and seek to live a life that is pleasing to him. But here's the reality. If that's not our first priority, if we don't live a life that makes clear to them that we seek the kingdom first and entrust that all these other things will be added unto us instead of, you know, the other way around, then that's what they're going to see modeled for them. If we simply adopt worldly ways of thinking and living, acting as if our primary citizenship is here in this world and there are just things you have to do to get along, chasing after all it offers, then this will be passed down. But if we model for them, and you must live it, you can't just tell them, that this world, while having much good to enjoy in it, because it was created by God, that this world is not where our hope lies, and it is passing away, and that being part of Christ's kingdom is what matters, and it will lead to us living and thinking and speaking differently from those around us, that too will speak something to them. When they see people modeling that, not just parents, I think the whole church needs to be doing it, but for example, when we show them that we give to and serve other people, not because, as in so much worldly thinking, because of what we can get back at a later time from that person, what we can get in return, or what, hey, you owe me one now, you know? But because our Savior poured out himself to serve others, that will speak. Now, I'm not saying this is a formula where, you know, you put it in and out pop little Christians. God is ultimately the decider of whom he saves. We know this. But that doesn't cancel out our responsibility as parents to disciple our children, to model godly living, and it is to be a life that communicates that this world is not our hope. Babylon is going to fall. That we are citizens of a kingdom whose values confound this world and make us look strange at times. An additional application here to the church, broadly speaking, is that we should not adopt worldly ways of doing church in order to win approval from the world. We seek to reach the world, but not by adopting their methods and strategies and philosophies. The church is a, as has been said, an embassy, if you will, of the kingdom of God. You know, like if you go to a foreign nation and to see the American embassy, if you need something, that's what you want to see. Right? The church functions the same way. We are an embassy of the kingdom of God here on earth. And so again, the way we act and think should and will look different from the world and its ways and its wisdom and what it values. Now look at the final verse one more time. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. Now this once again echoes the seventh plague on Egypt. The world here is seen as imploding, right? I mean, 100 pounds of hail, right? It's wreaking havoc. And as odd as it may seem, even amidst this is one more chance for mercy. But once again, for the third time in this chapter, we see people curse God, reject God, rather than repent and turn to him. Instead of admitting their sin, they're angry at God, showing once again just the just nature of their punishment and how hard the human heart is. They show that their ultimate allegiance is to the blasphemous beast all the way to the end. Let me make a few final comments and we'll begin wrapping up. Number one, if you are here and not a follower of Christ, meaning you've never turned from your sins and trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the call to you this morning is simple. Flee to Him. You came on an interesting week, I'm sure you feel like. But flee to Him. The wrath of God is real. It is coming on the unrepentant. Maybe you feel unsettled and a little alarmed at the truth of God's wrath. And in one sense, that is good. It would be foolish of you not to fear the wrath of God if you are not in Christ. What logical person wouldn't? However, I'm not simply trying to scare you, but to tell you that, in fact, you do not have to remain in that fear, but can find refuge in Christ. You've heard it mentioned already. In His death on the cross, He took the wrath of God on Himself for all who would believe in Him. If you trust Christ, that He lived the sinless life that you do not, and He died on the cross, a sinner's death in your place that you deserved, and that He rose from the dead on the third day in victory over sin and death, giving eternal life to all who believe in Him, then you can be sure that there is no wrath left for you to face when He returns. You can know that His final words on the cross, "It is finished," apply to you. Or you can refuse Him. And like it says in verse 16 in the seventh bowl, you will hear, "It is done," when the wrath of God is poured out on all those who are unrepentant. Either He takes it on your behalf, Christ takes it on your behalf, or you must take it yourself. Come to Jesus, and instead of a cup full of God's wrath, you will receive a cup full of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. Do not be like those who we have seen in this passage today. Do not be like them, cursing God and refusing to repent. Instead, come to Him and submit to King Jesus. This call is especially urgent for any of you who find yourself with anger towards God in response to the trials and sufferings that you've experienced in your life. Do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Come to the Son. Myself or another member of this church would love to speak with you more about what it means to follow Christ. Secondly, if you have fled to Christ, meaning you are a Christian, you have trusted in Him, then let me reiterate to you again, stay alert. Do not be pacified spiritually, being deceived into believing that living in anticipation of Christ's return is less important than what this world has to offer and what this world says matters most. If you're feeling convicted by the Holy Spirit because of this, because this is you, then repent and turn from your spiritual laziness. That's why the call is there. And if you're encouraged because you see God at work and you see Him, you see yourself pursuing Him, fellowship, deeper fellowship with Him, then praise God and keep going. Look for Jesus and live for Jesus as you await the return of Jesus. Lastly, let me say, I said this last week, but I want to say it one more time. You and I should not and cannot be embarrassed by the truth of the wrath of God. Now, don't downplay it or cover your eyes and try to ignore it. Let me also say that I hope I've shown you, you don't have to be up here beating the pulpit and yelling with spittle coming out of your mouth while you say it. Some of you know because you grew up in traditions like that. And I'm just saying that we do embrace the truth of it. We are honest with others about it. And we warn them and then we invite them for how to get out from under it by repenting and believing in the Son. You cannot fully understand the gospel message without the wrath of God. Do not be ashamed of the Bible's clear teaching of it. To come back to our introduction this morning, many ask the question, why doesn't God do something about all the evil in the world? And here in this passage, we see that He will. The problem is that most people ask this question believing that they are not a part of that evil and sinfulness. But we see here that we are. God's wrath will one day rid this world of sin and evil and purify it, bringing His kingdom to invade it. But right now, in His love and mercy, He is delaying so that more and more sinners may repent and drink the cup of his grace. If you have not drunk this cup, may you do so today. And if you have through faith in the Son, may you stay awake until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, a heavy word. Lord, the book of Revelation especially has some of the clearest statements on your coming wrath on sin. And Lord, it's a theme that we've seen over and over again. Lord, may we not be embarrassed by it. May in fact it make us ever more thankful for the truth that you have opened our eyes to believe in your Son, who himself bore the wrath of God that was poured out on sin. It was poured out on Jesus crucified. And yet we know that full atonement for sin was made because the Son of God was raised from the dead. He got up. And Lord, now we who are in him live in freedom. Freedom from bondage to sin, freedom from fear of death, and freedom from fear of eternal judgment. May any who don't know this freedom come to Christ. And Lord, may we who are in him, may we stay awake. May we be spiritually vigilant. May we be pursuing Christ until he comes again. We pray these things in his name. Amen.